I need to talk to our church back home. The intro and welcome was awesome. Thanks. The hype music is not a thing we do back at home, so y'all got it right. That's real nice. So I'm real thankful to be with you guys this weekend. My wife and our four kids drove up here between yesterday and today, and have been praying for you, have been praying for us as we meet with God over the course of the next few days, and just what He would have to say to us from His Word, by His Spirit, and through our times in worship together. So really, really thankful to be with you guys. We're gonna talk through this theme of pursuit for the next three sessions, this session and two more that I have with you guys. And we're gonna look at it, this one word as an object that we look at from a different perspective. So we're gonna look at it in three different ways. And tonight we're gonna start talking about pursuit in the beginning. Pursuit began with God in the beginning. And so that's where we're going to start, at the beginning of all things. So if you're familiar with the Bible, I'm jumping back to Genesis, and remember that God created everything out of nothing. So if your mind can even go there, there's the absence of anything that would exist. So I don't even know how to put that in any sort of frame of reference, because we've never experienced it, you can't experience. But nothing exists, and God, by the very power of His Word, speaks things into existence. He speaks light. He speaks water. He speaks ground. He speaks animals. He speaks humanity. He builds us from the dust of the ground and gives us our existence, gives us a created worth and value. This is in the midst of this, as God creates us, as He creates me and you, as He creates man and woman, He gives to us the very best thing that He can give to us. He gives us a purpose. And that purpose that He gives us is to have relationship with Himself, with the God, the creator of the universe. So God creates us, He fashions us like a father would create, would care for his children. And then He gives them the very best possible gift that He could give them, and that is relationship with Himself. So Genesis 1 tells us that He created all things, and that we as humanity were kind of the pinnacle, we're kind of the crown jewel of all creation. And that initially God's relationship with man and with woman, with Adam and Eve, it was free. It was intimate. There was no hindrance, there was no barrier, there was no divide. Holiness and humanity, they intermingled in one space, and there was no separation at all. Genesis 2 tells us that man and woman, God created man, He gives man a job. Adam's job is to kind of be the zookeeper for Garden of Eden in some ways. All the animals are in some way sent in front of Adam, and he's to give them each a name. And you have to think that as each of these animals are walking in front of Adam, he's seeing some similarities there. He's seeing, well, those two look alike. Those zebras, he didn't call them that, but those zebras look alike. The gophers look alike. The cows look alike. The tigers look alike. And in the midst of that, he's seeing that not a single one of them looks like him. He shows Adam that he has a need. And it's there in Genesis 2 that we see, after all that God has said that He has created and declared good, the thing that He says is not, is that man is alone. And so Genesis 2 tells us that God created for man a companion, a helper suitable for him that he could go through life and share life with. And at the end of Genesis 2, we see God like a father who's giving away his daughter at a wedding, giving Eve to Adam as his bride. At the end of that section, at the very end of that chapter, we see this statement that Adam and Eve, that man and woman, that they were before one another and they were before God, they were naked, they were completely vulnerable before one another, and they were not ashamed. In God's care for Adam and Eve, He gave His children purpose, He gave them companionship, and He gave them boundaries. So think about it like a father does with his children. Maybe when you were a child, and your parents told you you're not going to run out into the road. It's a boundary that's set for your safety. You're not going to stick things into the light socket. That's where we're living with our four-year-old right now. He wants to stick anything that he can in the little light socket in our bathroom. You're not going to eat things that would cause you to be sick. All these boundaries that we as parents, or you as a child, had your parents put in place over you was for your care and for your safety. and so that you could live life as it was intended to live. And so God does this with Adam and Eve. He puts boundaries in place, boundaries that are good for them to be able to live life the way that God had intended for them to live it. So here we find ourselves at the very beginning of creation. We're two chapters in, and everything is perfect. It's the way that God intended for it to be. But Genesis 3 is just right around the corner. We see Adam and Eve in this boundary that God has put into place. We see that a serpent, the enemy, God's adversary, taking the form of a serpent, comes before Eve and places this little seed of doubt, this little seed of a lie in her mind. But did God really say? But did God? In this one little phrase, the enemy is questioning everything that God had built and everything that the first man and the first woman had ever experienced. The goodness of God, unhindered relationship with God. And the seed, it's planted and it's watered and it takes root. Temptation moves from just a thought that's fleeting or words that are said. Temptation moves into action. And in that moment, sin makes its debut. Rebellion steps on the scene. And Eve goes against the boundary that God had set into place. All these things in the garden, they can all be yours. Eat of anything you want, but there's this one tree right in the middle. Don't eat of it. Because if you eat of it, the boundary in place, if you eat of it, if you cross that boundary, surely you will die. Eve takes of the fruit, she eats it. She looks at Adam standing nearby. Hey, you should take a bite of this too. He takes a bite of it. He eats it. And rebellion is on the scene. They believed the lie. They acted in rebellion. They broke this boundary that God had set for them. And in turn, they broke the relationship that God had created for them that was so perfect. What was perfect and holy was now shattered and seemingly hopeless. This is where we pick up in Genesis chapter 3, verse 8. We're going to have it on the screen for you guys. And they heard, Adam and Eve, heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." So Adam and Eve heard God walking in the garden, a sound that likely for them, it brought about good things. Like you, and if you have this mental picture of this perfect, unflawed garden, you've got a man and a woman, you've got a good creator God who, in some ways, the way that we understand in Scripture, God just came strolling through the garden with them. The way the Scriptures tell us, it was the cool of the day, like when the sun was setting, at the end of the day, God's going for his nightly stroll, looking for Adam and Eve, who are his usual companions. And this time for Adam and Eve, their response is not joy. It's not companionship. It's not unhindered relationship. Their response is shame and fear. They used to be completely vulnerable before God, but now they hid from him. They tucked themselves away among the trees, hoping to find a covering for their offense, for their sin toward God. But in that moment of rebellion and shame and fear, what does God do? He pursues his children. That's the space where he pursues them. God's walking in the garden and he calls out, "Where are you?" Right? So God made it all. He created it all. He put it all into place. God is sovereign. He's in all places at all times. He knows all things about all things. And the Creator God's walking in the garden and he calls out to Adam. He says, "Where are you?" Now, is he playing like this game of hide and seek in the Garden of Eden? Is he looking for them because he doesn't know where they are? No, God calls like a good father to his child, opening the door for confession, opening the door for admittance, opening the door for repentance. But their response is shame. So Adam responds to his father's questioning. He responds to God when he says, "Where are you?" He doesn't respond with confession. He responds with fear. He was afraid because he was naked. He was, this is what the text tells us. We've got a nudity theme going on tonight between Mark and Genesis. He was naked and he was totally vulnerable before God. And his response was to hide. So we pick up in verse 11 here. It says, he said, this is God, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree which I commanded you not to eat? And the man said, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree and I ate it. And then the Lord God said to the woman, what is this that you have done? And the woman said, the serpent deceived me and I ate. So their understanding of their vulnerability, of their place before God where they fully knew him and he fully knew them, it totally changes here. It shifts. And it's like this, if you imagine just complete darkness and a flare going off in the middle, this shame and this guilt just enters into the scene. The boundary that God had put into place for their good, for the good of their relationship, and for the good of their relationship with one another, they had broken it and they rebelled against their father. And again, what does God do here? He doesn't respond with accusation. He responds with another question. Who told you that you were naked? Did you eat of the tree that I told you not to? And again, he wasn't asking because he didn't know. It was if his kindness, listen to this, it was if his kindness towards them and questioning, rather than accusing, would give them space to move forward in confession, in repentance. The Father's kindness toward them. But instead, what happens here? They double down. No, they don't move toward confession. They don't move toward repentance. They've hidden themselves in fear and shame, and their response at this point, it like turns in to the creation's account of the blame game at this point. They start passing things back and forth. The man doesn't take responsibility for his actions. He actually blames the woman. The woman doesn't take responsibility for her actions. She blames the serpent. It's somebody else's fault. They're all pointing their fingers at the whodunit. But what happens, what follows here, are the consequences for their sin. So let's pick up in verse 14 here. It says, the Lord God said to the serpent, so he's speaking to the serpent here, he's speaking to three different people, because you've done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field, and on your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I'll put enmity or strife between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. And you shall bruise his heel. To the woman, he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you will bring forth children. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you. And to Adam, he says, because you've listened to the voice of your wife and eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you are taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Verse 20, the man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living, and the Lord God made for Adam and Eve garments of skins, and he clothed them. So the serpent was cursed. He's going to be on his belly and he's going to eat dust, right? None of the consequences here are like by accident. They're all connected to something, right? So the original offense here is that God told them not to eat of the fruit of this tree. And so the serpent's initial curse here is that he's going to eat dust of the ground and he's going to be on his belly all the days of his life. For Eve, just as we read in verse 20, whose name actually means she's the mother of all living things, the mother of creation, all created things are only going to come forth through increased pain because of the choice of rebellion that she's chosen. And then for man, that he would have lived in an existence where he didn't work to have anything in order to survive, because God provided all that in goodness. Not that man didn't work. Work is not a result of the fall. Work itself is a good thing. Adam had a job. He was a zookeeper way before the sins came on the scene, right? But work itself would now be hard. It would be difficult. We would have to work in order for us to have our own sustenance, our own provision. And then tucked right in here in verse 15 is God's promise of continued pursuit. In verse 15, it says, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. Initially, when we read this verse, anybody in here, like a big, anybody have a snake at home? Like you have a pet snake? I was counting on somebody. I was really counting on somebody to have a pet snake at home. Anybody just love snakes? You're my dude back there. Initially, when we read this verse, and it talks about kind of, it talks about the enmity or the strife between man or creation, humanity, and the snake. I feel like it's this kind of biblical defense for our fear of reptiles or our fear of snakes. I do not like snakes at all. Like at one point in time, we have a when we moved into the house we currently live in, there was a pretty untamed piece of property in the back of our house. And so for the first two summers we lived there, I'm out back trying to like just take the weed eater to everything and try and calm it down a little bit. And we kept having these copperheads that were popping up. I mean, one Saturday, there were four copperheads that were just kind of getting after it. I do not like snakes, right? And so I can't take care of the copperheads. At one point, I'm out there with a shovel and I'm thinking, I'm going Jesus on this thing. I'm going to crush the head of the serpent. The Lord honored that work. But that's not what we're talking about here. It's not just a biblical defense for our fear of reptiles or for our fear of snakes. But there's more than that going on here. Biblical scholars and church leaders throughout history, they basically call this the first gospel. So we're three chapters into the Bible. Things are perfect for the first two. Everything falls apart in the third. And there in the middle of God's pursuit, in the middle of the curse because of rebellion, is a promise. It's good news in the middle of the bad. God will continue in his pursuit. God will bring forth, even through the family line of Eve, in the pain that she experiences in childbirth, her great 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 grandson is Jesus. Through the pain of her childbirth, the one would come, not just anyone, not just someone, but the one who would come, who would do away with the evildoer from the beginning. So even at the beginning of creation, right after the fall, God's plan is always pursuit. Always. That thousands of years later, thousands, what was undone would be done. What was wrong would be made right. Because that's how God works. He pursues. We see this passage here. We see Adam and his girl Eve. We look at them and we've probably heard this story in some form or fashion, whether you grew up in church or not, you've heard it in some way. And we look at them and they're like, man, they really screwed things up for the rest of us, right? Like if they hadn't, then we wouldn't, and everything would be good just the way God intended it. Yeah, I see a head nod over there. Dang Eve, she hadn't done it. But the reality is, if they hadn't, someone would have, right? Yeah, Yale would have. I would have. And we see Adam and Eve, and the place that I want to resonate, I want to camp with them tonight, is not in the like the blame game, or not in the if they wouldn't have, or all dumb Adam and Eve. But I want to connect with Adam in the woods behind the tree. I want to connect with him in that shame and in that fear and the fact that God pursued them there. Not when they were naked out there and everything was fine and they were all vulnerable. He didn't have to pursue them. There was nothing keeping them apart. But when sin comes on the scene, when that rebellion against a perfect and holy God, when it comes on the scene, everything changes. We couldn't walk with God the way that he walked with us. A perfect God can't be in the presence of rebellion like that. But in the midst of that rebellion, in the midst of that shame, and in that hiding, and that reclusion, that's where God pursued. That's where God went after him. And tonight, friends, I have to tell you that we, as part of the human experience, we get this shame thing, we get this fear thing. These two emotions, shame and fear, They're the strongest emotions and strongest motivators that we have in life. Fear will lead us to do the craziest things. Fear that leads us to protect ourselves, not just physically protect ourselves, but to protect our reputations, to protect ourselves from being found out, to protect ourselves from people actually knowing who we are because our shame is so deep. Fear causes us to hide. Fear causes us to see the woods and say, hey man, life in hiding, it's better than feeling the shame that I feel right now. And we may not run for the trees. We may not go out into the woods and feel like we can physically hide from the Lord. But there are ways that I have, ways that we have responded to our shame and fear that cause us to not want to be seen before God or anybody else. And friends, I want to tell you that it's in the midst of that experience, it's in the middle of that, that God calls out, where are you? Where are you? You don't have to hide. You don't have to hide. Because even though there's consequence for whatever has caused us shame, even though there may be suffering that comes along with it, in the middle of that hurt, in the middle of those consequences, there is good news. If we look in, if we look in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 22 through 25, we see that this good news is made very, very clear for us. Peter's talking about Jesus. He says, he committed no sin, neither was there deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but he continued entrusting himself to him, to God, the Father, who judges justly. He himself bore our sins. Some translations say he himself bore our shame. He took that shame . He took it on his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds, by Jesus' wounds, by his suffering, we have been healed. For you were straying like sheep. Anybody a sheep in here? You were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. There are times in my rebellion that I listen to the words of the serpent. Sometimes it's subtle. Sometimes it doesn't sound like complete and open rebellion. Sometimes it's just like, it'll be okay, right? Like for me, it's independence. It's a big thing for me. Like subtly, it's like, I kind of got this. Like I can do this, like this self-reliance. In some ways, the same way that Eve is saying, I don't need that boundary, I'm saying, God, I don't need you. In my rebellion, in my ambition that's unharnessed and ungodly, where I may not even recognize what I'm doing, my offense towards God, when I do recognize it, leads me to shame and fear. There are some times where it's open-handed. I know exactly what I'm doing. I know exactly what I'm doing. I see sin. And I run headlong for it because the apple just looks so good. And it doesn't matter what the consequences are. The Bible tells me actually that God uses all things for my good. So surely if I screw it up, he's going to make it right. The scriptures also tell us that what is grace? That we could just keep screwing up over and over and over and over again? No, that we would see the pursuit of God on our lives, that we would hear his voice calling, and we would turn around instead of running away from him to the woods, we would run to him, our Father and our God who cares for us. I think before we have to talk about being pursued, We have to look at God not as a man who is up in the clouds looking down on here, looking down on earth, telling us everything that we're doing wrong. And we have to realize that we are sons and daughters, friends. And I put that picture on the table acknowledging, knowing that you guys, there's likelihood that we have dads that when we think about God being Father, we can't even like make that possible connection. We can't even get that because that physical earthly image has been screwed up so bad. There's no way that God can be a father because my experience with a father is nothing like that. But imagine a father who's tender, who's compassionate, who's slow to anger, who gives out steadfast love like it's the only thing that he can do. Imagine a God who's not a father who's not condemning, but one who is forgiving. Imagine a father that's not pointing out every single one of your faults, but tells you how much he loves you because he knows that you know your faults without him pointing them out. He is a good father who loves us as his sons and his daughters, and that's how he pursues us. Not to condemn, not to heap shame on us because we already feel it, but to invite us into relationship with himself. You know, Yale talked about pursuit being kind of a church buzzword of sorts. I think another church buzzword that, friends, to be honest, it kind of drives me crazy is vulnerability. And I don't know how you guys use that around here. You know what I'm saying? You know exactly what I'm saying. We say we want it. We want people to be real. We don't want to be real. We want everybody else to be real. The issue is not just coming out and talking about everything that's going on in our lives. Sometimes that's just outright, it's just like not appropriate. The issue is the church has to be the place where people don't hide. Not putting everything out there so everybody knows everything. But when everything goes wrong, when Genesis 3 happens and the only thing I want to do is hide, we have to stop. We have to remind ourselves that there is no way to repentance when we hide. There is no way to forgiveness when we hide. If we are left to our own devices to live in fear and in shame, reconciliation does not happen. But when we as the church, the people of God, when we choose to be the people who don't hide, you can't even hear the serpent's words anymore because they don't have any power. Because the people of God are being who God created them to be. He created us for relationship with himself, and he created us for relationship with one another. What did God say was not good? Adam in the garden all by himself. And when we believe the lie that we've done too much, it's gone too bad, it's gone too wrong, if they actually found out, if they knew it was as bad as it is, if I told them the full truth, there's no way he would love me. There's no way they would love me. 1 Peter chapter 2, it doesn't say that Jesus took some of our sins to the cross. It doesn't say that he took some of our shame to the cross. It says that he took all of our sin and shame to the cross. All of it. So that he, the one who didn't do anything wrong, he didn't do anything wrong. He did all the things right that we've done wrong. That when he died and he took that sin and that shame upon himself, it's like God's universal call, where are you? Inviting us into relationship with himself. Friends, I think that when we get that individually, when we get that on our own, I think that we understand it in deeper ways and it frees us to actually be people who don't hide among each other. I come from a great church. I love our church. But there are things that have happened in the life of our church over the past year man. There's been hurt in families. There's been destruction. There have been things that have been undone that I'm not sure can be made right. And we sit around and we ask ourselves, well, how could we have stopped it? How could we have kept it from happening? There has to be a way. It didn't have to end like this. And I will say that the reflex nature of sin is to hide. And it doesn't matter how hard we try and how much we insert ourselves into the situation. Just like you and me, when we mess up, we're not wanting to broadcast it for everybody to know. And we keep hiding so much that it becomes who we are and the only thing that we know to do. It's muscle memory. Rebellion, shame, hide. Rebellion, shame, hide. And the cycle has to break. It has to break. The people of God have to be the people that say, we know a Father who has pursued us in the middle of our sin. Romans tells us that in the middle of our open hand rebellion toward God, that that's actually when Jesus came and died for us. So in the middle of our rebellion against God, that's when God pursued us, each of us, in need of forgiveness and restored relationship with the Father. And that if we all meet on level ground like that, if we all meet in that place, if we all understand our need to be pursued by God, then there's no need to hide. There's no need to hide from Him. There's no need to hide from each other. Friends, there is good news. There's good news for us in the midst of our shame and in the midst of our fear. That we've got a perfect Father who loves us and who has pursued us. And there's no question about His love for us. There's no question about His pursuit for us. Because when we look to the cross of Jesus Christ, we see it fully. Look at me. He loves you. He has, from the beginning of time, pursued you. Knowing your guilt, knowing your rebellion, knowing your shame, knowing you want to hide in fear, He is pursuing you. So stop hiding. Stop hiding from Him. Stop hiding from each other. Because there's freedom when we come before the Father. There's freedom. Will you guys pray with me? God, tonight as we're confronted with our own need, as we're confronted with our own sin and everything that comes along with it, and we feel, even some of us inside tonight, we feel the sense of hesitation. We feel the sense of pulling back, of shrinking, of reclusing, of God, you love me, but not this part. God, you forgive me, but not this action. God, you don't want me to have shame because of what Jesus has done on the cross, but maybe this shame is the consequence of my action. And God, tonight I pray that for us, through us, because of the blood of Jesus and by the power of your Spirit, we would know that there is no shame for us because of Christ Jesus, and there is no place to run and hide but to you. God, you have pursued us when we didn't do anything but push you away. And so, Father, tonight for us, God, I pray that you would put away shame, that you would put away fear, that you would instill in us that we are a people that can run to you, not from you, and that we would be a people that stop hiding. Stop hiding from you. Stop hiding from each other. Because you are a good Father who loves us, who has and is pursuing us. God, we love you. We say together tonight that we trust you. And we pray that as you work in us right now, as you speak to us right now, Father, that we would respond in belief, that we would respond in repentance, that we would respond by stepping out of the woods and trusting you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.